We read the Holy Scriptures tonight in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. My text tonight is made up of the first two verses of the chapter. The Word of God at Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends our reading of the infallible scripture tonight. The text is the opening verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and a narrow way. Along that way, there are two ditches, a ditch on either side of the narrow way into the kingdom. To fall into either of the ditches is perilous, spiritually perilous. There is the error on the left, as well as the error on the right. There is the error of the denial of the truth, the rejection of the truth. But there is also the error of the perversion of the truth, the abuse of the truth. The apostle has been busy setting forth in the opening chapters of his epistle to the Romans the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone. In the previous chapters, the apostle has been dealing particularly with the denial of the truth, the denial of justification by faith alone. That denial is the error of legalism. That denial is the error of teaching that we are justified not by faith alone, but by faith and by our own works. Partly by faith, but partly also by our own works of obedience to the law. Beginning with our chapter through chapter 7, the apostle turns his attention to the equally serious error of the abuse of the truth. The abuse of the truth of justification by faith alone. And that is the error of antinomianism. It is the error of teaching that since we are saved by faith alone, apart from our own works, that our own good works are unimportant at the very least, are unnecessary at the worst. There is no need for the Christian, no compelling need to live in obedience to the law of God. That is the error that the apostle has in mind in our text for tonight, particularly in the question that is at the heart of the text. Shall we continue in sin that grace, the grace of God in our salvation, may the more abound? At the same time, the apostle's teaching in our text and in the whole of chapter 6 and 7 in this epistle to the Romans establishes the relationship, the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between the free grace of God in our justification and holiness of life, obedience to God's commandments, sanctification? Is there a relationship between justification and sanctification? And if there is, what is that relationship? The apostle will show that the grace of God that justifies us is a grace of God that also sanctifies us. Those who are justified are also sanctified. Those whose sins are forgiven also, by the power of the grace of God, walk in obedience of life. That one continues in sin, therefore, that is, lives in sin, delights in sin, is the clear evidence that he is not justified. Let's consider the text tonight from the viewpoint of the question that is at the heart of the text. Shall we continue in sin? Let's notice three things together. First of all, the searching question. Secondly, the emphatic response. And finally, the only reason. The question of the text was a question that had undoubtedly been put to the apostle frequently, more than just at this time. It was a question that he had confronted more than once in the course of his public ministry. Do you mean to teach by your doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, altogether apart from our works, that we may safely sin, walk in sin, so that the grace of God may the more abound in our salvation? That's the question. The question is not really a question. The questioner is not looking seriously for an answer to his question. His question is an objection. He raises the question not out of mere curiosity, but he raises the question because he rejects the apostles' teaching of salvation by grace alone. The question is raised because he intends to repudiate the apostles' teaching that we are saved by grace alone, altogether apart from our own works. The question is raised against the apostles' teaching of justification, and it is intended to show the utter absurdity of the apostles' teaching. The teaching of justification by faith alone cannot possibly be true in the mind of the one who raises this objection. Because if it were true, it would mean that we should sin the more so that the grace of God will abound. The question, therefore, is intended both to discredit the teaching of the apostle and to discredit the apostle himself. That this question is raised in response to one's teaching, or the teaching of a church, or the teaching of a denomination of churches, is therefore very often, not always to be sure, but is often an indication that in fact they are holding to the same truth to which the apostle held. The objection could never be raised against much of what passes for gospel preaching in our day. Preaching that proclaims man's salvation on account of his own good works. Preaching that proclaims salvation by the fulfillment of conditions on the part of the one who is saved. The preaching that extols free will and calls those who hear to exercise their free will in accepting God's salvation and God's Savior, Jesus Christ. It is preached that if a man works enough, hard enough, he will be saved. God cannot ignore his works. It's inconceivable that the response of the text would be a response to that teaching and raised against that preacher who is extolling man's work at the expense of the free grace of God. No one is going to say in response to that preacher, "Well then, let us sin that grace may the more abound." No, this objection can only be raised by those who proclaim the free grace of God in the salvation of unworthy and unable sinners. It was an objection raised against the apostle. It was an objection resurrected at the time of the Great Reformation of the 16th century and was precisely Rome's objection to the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Rome charged the reformers with cutting the legs off of a life of good works, of the necessity of obedience to God's law, because the reformers denied the merit of our good works and proclaimed salvation by free grace. It was this objection that was raised again by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort and was one of their principal objections against the doctrine of the free and sovereign grace of God that Dort defended and is codified in our canons of Dort, the marvelous confession of faith that came out of the Synod of Dort. And still today, this is the objection of those who are the enemies of free and sovereign grace. The objection is not a proper response to the teaching of free grace. This is obviously the position that the objectioner is taking, that he is only pointing out what is the necessary and what is the proper and what is the logical response to the teaching of free grace. But he is mistaken. This is not a proper biblical nor logical response to the doctrine of free grace. The problem is not logic. The problem is wicked logic. The problem is man's depravity that always distorts the truth of the gospel. If we are saved by grace, well then, our works matter not a whit. That is neither a logical inference nor a biblical response to the teaching of sovereign grace. At the same time, this objection and the apostle's response to this objection serves as a warning, a very serious warning that we all need to take to heart. The text serves as a warning, first of all, to those who satisfy themselves with a head full of knowledge, right doctrine, so that they suppose that because they know the truth in their minds, intellectually grasp the truth, are able to defend the truth, all is well with their souls. That is not the case. It is not enough that we know these things, even that we are able vigorously to defend them, precisely to articulate them, if you are not turning from your sin, but going on in your sin, continuing in unholiness of life, excusing the sins in your life, minimizing the seriousness of your sins. I tell you tonight, you are not saved. You are not living, at the very least, out of true faith. It's presumption. It is wicked presumption that supposes that you are. The text is a warning also to all who by their conduct give occasion to the objection of the text. I ask you tonight, as I ask myself, is your life so careless that someone looking on you might reasonably conclude that we might as well sin, that grace may the more abound, might as well give ourselves over to disobedience, to the lusts of our flesh, because after all, we're not saved on account of our works? Are you so indifferent to holiness of life that an acquaintance, a co-worker, a relative, or a neighbor might legitimately draw the conclusion we might as well sin, that grace may abound? Long ago, Augustine, the great early church father, warned that baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. Augustine was warning exactly against those who were abusing the free grace of God as an excuse to justify unholiness of life. He was warning against antinomianism. This is a warning that needs to be sounded in our day and in our times. This warning against antinomianism. The name of this false teaching means against the law. Anti means against. If you're anti-abortion, you are against the evil of abortion. The Greek word nomos is the word that means law, the reference here being to the law of God. An antinomian, therefore, is one who is opposed to the law of God. That is, he is opposed to the necessity of obedience to the law, the requirements of the law, the preaching of the demands of the law. He wrongly supposes that rejection of works for our justification is a rejection of works altogether. It was against this very evil that Martin Luther came out of hiding in the Wartburg Castle and returned to his work in Wittenberg. You may recall that after his bold defense at the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," that on his way home from Worms to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, not by enemies, but by friends, who took him for safekeeping because he was now a target of the Roman Catholic Church, and they doubted that he would make it back to Wittenberg alive. For nearly a year, he was hid in the castle at the Wartburg. God used him during this time. He stayed very busy, giving himself particularly to translating the scriptures into the German language so that the people would have the Bible in the language they understood. But it was when reports came back to Luther that one of his own colleagues, one who was a teacher with him at the University of Wittenberg, Johannes Agricola, was perverting the doctrine of free grace and was teaching that it is not necessary for the justified New Testament believer to keep the law of God. He was proclaiming antinomian theology, that Luther was moved to come out of hiding and to take his place once again in the church at Wittenberg in order to defend the church against this perversion of the gospel of grace. Anyone who knows the Holy Scriptures knows the seriousness of this threat to the church of Jesus Christ. Already in the Old Testament, this error showed itself. We read about it in Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 10. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Now here are the lying words. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We are delivered to do all these abominations. Antinomianism. The New Testament scriptures make plain the threat of this false teaching. Besides our text, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and this is not the only passage in the epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In Jude, verse 4, the single chapter of Jude, the fourth verse, the church is warned against false teachers, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle John addresses a letter to the church through its angel, that is, its minister, the church at Pergamos. One of the errors in this congregation, he compares to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Revelation 2, verse 14. In verse 15, he refers to those in the present day who held this same doctrine, fundamentally, this same doctrine of Balaam. He identifies them as Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, because they are the followers of a certain Nicholas. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was antinomianism, as was the stumbling block of the false prophet Balaam before the children of Israel. This was the advice that he gave to Balak. Don't fight against them. Infiltrate them. Use their own teaching against them. They are relying upon God, upon the grace of God, God's care of them through the wilderness, and now ready to bring them into the promised land. God is going to fight for them. He's promised to give them the land of Canaan. So tempt them with fornication. Tempt them with the lusts of the flesh. Tell them, what does it matter if you revel in the lusts of the flesh and even in false worship? God is your God. He has promised to give you the land of Canaan. Nothing can change that. And so the children of Israel were deluded and gave themselves over to that wickedness. The plague that was only stayed when Phinehas thrust through that prince of Israel and princess that had enticed him with that javelin thrust. This threat has shown itself down through church history. This threat has shown itself in the history of the Protestant Reformed churches in America. The error of antinomianism. It is true that there are few who are so bold as outrightly to reject the law of God and obedience to the law of God. That is true. But over the years, this error has morphed. This error has become more and more subtle. Just as the blatant error of free will isn't the threat in the Reformed Church world today, it's the teaching of the well-meant gospel offer that is the great threat, the much more subtle error. So it is with the error of antinomianism. Antinomianism takes the form of the teaching that the only real purpose of the preaching of the law of God is to expose our sinfulness. The only purpose of the preaching of the law is to drive us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Nothing more. Or, antinomianism shows itself as a denial of any emphasis on the importance of good works. The assertion that to emphasize the importance of good works is the first step to the denial of justification by faith alone, according to the grace of God alone. Never mind that the very purpose of God's election of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace in good works, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Never mind that He has chosen us so that we would be holy and without blame before Him, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Never mind that our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us in order to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. And never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit is to renew us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 8. Any emphasis, it is alleged, on the importance of good works is a first step to the denial of free grace. That's antinomian. Or, antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that to call men to repentance and faith, to call them to believe, is necessarily to imply the ability of man in his own strength to repent and to believe. One of them has written that, quoting, "a command necessitates conditions to be kept in obedience to the command. Any command implies our ability to obey. That's antinomianism." Or, "it is denied that man has any ability to perform good works. Works that are truly good in the sight of God. Good works that God Himself judges to be good works and crowns with His blessing. God, not Noah, built the ark. That great good work of Noah, spanning 120 years, facing opposition, scorn and ridicule, persevering in that good work. Noah did not build the ark. He did not build the ark by the power of the grace of God. But we must insist, God built the ark. That's antinomianism. Antinomianism shows itself in a perverted teaching of total depravity. The bulletin informs us of a lecture that Professor Engelsma is going to give on that very subject. It is the denial that even the regenerated spirit-indwelt believer can do anything good. We are totally depraved, period, nothing more, rather than totally depraved, comma, totally depraved by nature, totally depraved according to the Adam nature that remains in every one of us until we die, but totally depraved by nature. What I tell my students, I have a totally depraved nature. That totally depraved nature never becomes any better than it is. It remains as totally depraved as ever until the day of my death. Nonetheless, I am a new man in Jesus Christ. I have a depraved nature, but I am a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. That is my fundamental identity. Or, more recently, the call of the gospel, which is God's call through the gospel. In Malachi 3, verse 7, "Return, return unto me." That is said to be law, not the call of the gospel, not God's call to wayward Israel, but that is only law. And its only function is to point out to us our inability, our misery, how incapable we are. Unbelievable. What is clearly the call of the gospel, and the call of the gospel that God makes efficacious in his people who hear that gospel call and do return, do repent, is completely denied and set aside. And all that is law, nothing more. And the text is stripped of the gospel message. Antinomianism shows itself practically in lawlessness that refuses to submit to biblical law, to the will of God for life in the church, refuses to submit to the church order of the Reformed churches, which is biblical and founded on biblical principles. We may say absolutely anything about anyone. We may say it in a public forum, no matter how slanderous or hurtful it is, so long as in our own souls we are convinced that we are right. And that excuses our setting aside of the law of God practically. Freedom. This is said to be freedom. If that's freedom, then what took place on January 6th in our nation's capital was an exercise in freedom. It was not an exercise in freedom. It was lawlessness in the extreme. But what about you? And what about me? Should we suppose tonight that the antinomian error is no threat to us? I assure you that we are all practical antinomians. Every one of us. We're all ready and willing to uphold the law of God in everybody else's life except our own. Ready and willing to uphold the law of God as it condemns you and your sin. But let not the preacher touch me and my sin. Maybe it's my sinful abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's my sinful addiction to pornography. Maybe it's my sinful abuse of my spouse or of my children. We're all ready to apply the demands of God's law to everybody else than to ourselves. We are all practical antinomians. But the apostle's response, his response to this objection is emphatic. His response is the emphatic response, God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The apostle responds to the objection raised against his teaching by a vehement, a passionate, and emphatic rejection. He flings this objection as far away from him as is possible. He rejects it, root and branch. God forbid. He does not simply say, I am appalled at such an assertion. I repudiate this distortion of the gospel of free grace. He says, God forbid. Significantly, his appeal is to God himself, the very being and nature of God himself. It is true that he appeals to the revealed will of God, the word of God, the teaching of the scripture. But his first and his emphatic response is his appeal to God himself, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on in sin? Shall we sin and sin so that the grace of God may the more abound in our lives? God forbid. That would be a fundamental denial, not just of the truth, not just of the gospel, but of God. God himself, the holy and the righteous God. That's always the issue. It's always the issue when it comes to false doctrine. I tell that to my students also. Think it through. How does this particular teaching affect God himself? Always, in one way or another, heresy denies God and the truth of God. That's what makes heresy and false teaching so utterly serious. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace, free grace, does not only save us from the guilt of sin, it saves us from sin. It does not only save us from sin's consequences, death and hell. It does not only save us from the power of sin, it saves us from sin. The very purpose of the grace of God in your life and in mine is that the dominion of sin may be broken. Therefore, if a person goes on sinning, justifies going on sinning, continuing in sin, he shows, or she shows, that in actuality, they have no part in the gracious salvation of God. They are not saved. We must be clear what the apostle's response in the text is. He does not deny that the forgiven, justified believer sins. He does. Believers sin. Believers sin grievously at times. Believers may even fall into the same sin repeatedly, over and over again in the course of their life, a besetting sin. Believers may even go on for a time, impenitent in sin, as was the case with David in the Old Testament, Peter in the New Testament. But what the apostle denies in the text is that the child of God continues in sin. Continues in sin indefinitely. Does not take sin seriously. Minimizes and excuses his sins. That's the issue. And that comes out in that question. Shall we continue in sin? That's the question. Continue. That's how we must understand the objection to the gospel of free grace as it was brought against the apostle. How shall we, the apostle explains further, shall we continue in sin? By what he adds in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live? Not just commit, but live any longer in sin. That's the issue. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin? No, God forbid. That's impossible. That cannot happen. That cannot happen in the life of one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by the free grace of God. That's impossible. The grace of God will not permit it. And so this is the test. The test by which we may know that the grace of God has saved us. The question is not, do you sin? That is not the question. This is rather the question, do you continue in sin? Do you live in your sin? Do you love your sin? That's the question. That's not true of you, is it? That's not true of me. By God's grace, that is not true. We all say tonight, God forbid. The apostle's response is emphatic. His explanation, the reason, the only reason for that emphatic response. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 2. Literally, what the apostle says is even a bit stronger. We have died to sin. Not simply we are dead to sin, but we have died to sin. This is the reason, on account of which it's impossible for you or for me to continue in sin, to live in sin, to justify sin and unholiness of life. This is the whole of the apostle's position. We have died to sin. And everything that follows in Romans 6 and in Romans 7 is really only an elaboration of this fundamental truth. We have died to sin. We can't, therefore, live, continue in sin. The whole first part of Romans 6, every verse through the 8th verse, and then repeatedly in verse 9, to the end of the chapter, this whole matter of our having died to sin is mentioned in every single verse. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then in 9 to the end, several times again, this whole important truth that we have died to sin is brought up. This is the reason on account of which we cannot live in sin. We're dead. We have died to sin. The whole first section, the whole second section of the epistle, the first section through chapter 5, with our text, the whole second section, the practical section of the epistle, what's often referred to as the practical section of the epistle, begins. And this is how it begins. We have died to sin. The whole life of sanctification, the whole life of holiness to God, the whole life of obedience to God's law and devotion to God out of love for God, which is the fundamental commandment. It all rests on this truth. We have died to sin. That's the key. What does that mean? That we have died to sin. Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. We have died to sin. But that's not the same thing as saying that sin is dead in us. It's not. I know that in my life, sin is very much alive. That emphatically is not the apostles' teaching. Rather, it is the apostles' teaching that we have died to sin. And that means especially two things. Two things. One, it means that legally we have been delivered from sin. Legally, sin's claim over us has been removed, taken away. Sin no longer has the right to rule over you and over me. That's what death is. That's the reality of death. For one who has died, the law has no more claim over that person. That's true from an earthly and natural point of view. He can't speed anymore. No more speeding tickets. No taxes to pay. No command to quarantine because of COVID. He is dead to the law. And what is true naturally of those who are dead is true spiritually. From a spiritual point of view, we are delivered from the power of sin. But what it means that we are dead to sin is not only that legally we are delivered from sin, but the actual power of sin in us has been broken. And that too is true of a dead person. It isn't just that the law doesn't have any claim on him anymore to enforce itself upon him because he's dead. But there isn't any power in the person who is dead. He has no ability to keep the law. He can't take God's name in vain. He can't commit murder. He can't commit adultery. He's dead. The reality of death is that the power of sin is destroyed. Now we are dead to sin. Sin is not dead in us, but we have died to sin. To be alive to sin means to live in sin, to revel in sin, to seek sin, to obey sin, to serve sin. No, God forbid, I have died to sin. What formerly I loved, I hate. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, I am repulsed by. When? Why? How is this true of us? There's one answer. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross was not only the death of Christ, but the cross was the death of sin for all for whom Christ died. That's the gospel, the glorious truth of the gospel. Because He died, I have died to sin. Because He arose, I live to God, in obedience to God, to the glory of His name. This is true of you now, is it not, people of God? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin, that the grace of God may the more abound. This would be your response, would it not? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks for Thy word and for the glorious deliverance of us from sin in the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for His saving work on our behalf and for His work in us by His Holy Spirit. We pray that as those who are dead to sin, we may forsake our sins, crucify our old nature, put off that old man in order to walk more and more in holiness of life. For Christ's sake, amen.